Father, thank you for this time that we have, and I pray as we study Malachi this morning and think about what you're teaching us about giving, that we will be motivated to examine our giving habits and practices. May we be challenged and motivated and encouraged by you to look sincerely at whether we are holding back something that rightfully belongs to you. May we view our money and our giving not as things that we have, that we get to choose how we disperse, but may we view our money and our giving as an opportunity to give you glory. May we view our money and our giving as something that you have given to us that can function as a spiritual discipline for us, that we ought to pray and think about how to give and how much to give and even in some cases where to give. So Lord, I pray that you'll be with us and teach us and guide us. Help our giving to follow the principles and teachings that Jesus laid down. As we look at this passage, we'll be reminded that Jesus looked at a widow who gave everything that she had, which was just a couple of cents, and said that she gave more than all the rich people combined who were giving mere tokens out of all that they had. And so, Lord, may we approach your scripture this morning with humility, and may we be enlightened by you as to what you would have us do. We thank you for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Now, just a couple things before we go too far in this. I want to point out a couple of misconceptions that this passage brings up from time to time. The first one is that people will preach and teach today, and you've heard this, that if we would just give sacrificially, then God is going to shower forth all manner of blessings upon us. And, of course, what we mean is if you will just bump up your contribution to the church, then you're likely to receive more money in your own household or whatever. But that's not what the scripture is teaching here. For another reason, and that's the second thing I wanted to point out, and that is that this passage is often treated on an individual basis, that if you or if I will simply give more, then I or you will be blessed beyond all abundance because that's what God wants you to do and so on. And yet when we look at what Malachi is saying here, what he promises to bless with the utmost abundance is the entire nation. It is a collective promise. It is not an individual promise. It is not for preachers or teachers or whoever to challenge individuals to give more so that individuals can supposedly receive more than they gave. This is a collective promise. It might be that a church would be blessed, but it doesn't promise that individuals would be blessed. And in fact, the blessing is not strictly and perhaps not even a monetary blessing. So that when people are told, if you will just pour out all the money you have and give it to God, then you're going to receive some check in the mail for three times that amount. That's not what this is about. God, let's be very clear, God is saying that they're under a curse, first and foremost. That's in verse 8. They're under a curse. And look who's under a curse. It's not this farm and this person and that business. It's the whole nation of you. Now, no doubt, some people within the nation were prospering. I don't think that this means that every single person was having serious financial problems in the nation. Not every person's farm was a wreck and under disaster, but as a nation,
that could be how it was characterized for them. That the whole nation was having a problem. The whole nation was under a curse. And so when God challenges them to do what he challenges them to do, we'll look at that in just a minute here, he promises that he's going to pour out blessing, this is in verse 10, that they will not have enough room for it. Now, he doesn't mean that they're going to run out of space under their mattress to put all the paper money that they're going to be getting, or all the gold or whatever. He means their storehouses will not be able to store the bumper crops that they're going to have. Why are they not having these crops coming in for them right now? It's because they're under a curse. But when that curse is lifted, not only will they go back to normal, but everything that they had will now look like it was a minimum. And what they will have in the future will be even greater than they currently had, or even greater than what they could imagine. And that's what the promise is. It's a collective promise to the entire nation that if they will quit stealing from God, then God will lift the curse that he's put on them, and they will be blessed beyond all abundance with food. I mean, that's what it's about. It's their storehouses will be filled. Why? In verse 11, there's not going to be any crops devoured from pests. God's going to keep those away. There's not going to be any vines that grow up and choke out food and different plants and things, because there's not going to be any of those. God's going to keep them all away so that the blessings that he's bringing in will be seen in the abundance of crops that they have, which currently they're not experiencing because they're stealing from God. So this passage is kind of like, you've seen your neighbors, hopefully you weren't one of them, but you might have been, because this happens from time to time. You see in your neighbor's garage that he's got something that belongs to you, and so you go over there to reclaim it, and he says, no, this is mine. And you're thinking to yourself, how can that be yours? I gave it to you 2 weeks ago. And you remind him that you lent it to him, and he says, no, it's mine. I went out and bought it. And you're thinking, he's stealing my equipment. Maybe you're the stealer. I don't know. I don't want to get into that. You'll have to deal with that yourself if you are. But you know what I'm talking about. You've seen this happen on your street. In the worst cases, the police get called because there's some kind of a problem. But have you ever been in that situation where someone's stolen something of yours and you know they have, and they know that you know that they have, but they still won't admit it? And so there's just this feeling of being robbed of what's rightfully yours. When I was younger, my brother received a gift for Christmas. It was a particular toy, and I got one too. Mine broke, so I switched them out. I was young, younger. He knew I switched them out. I knew that he knew that I switched them out, but I said, no, it's mine. I mean, fortunately, it got rectified because Dad knew what was going on. He straightened it out later. But, you know, at the time, and I think back, I was defrauding him of what was rightfully his, right? It was his toy. I had my own, but mine broke, so I switched out, and I was trying to proceed as if what was rightfully his was mine. And it was wrong. But that's what these people are doing here. That's what the Israelites are doing to God. But before we get to that explanation, what we need to see here in verses 6 and 7 is, in my opinion, one of the strongest statements of grace that exists in the entire Bible. One of the strongest statements of God's love for his people that exists in the entire Bible. Now, don't forget that as we've gone through Malachi here, I think we've been in maybe 4 or 5 weeks by now. And do you remember how every sermon has revolved around a problem that God has had with his people, and he's called them out on the problem? And they say, how is it like that? You know, because they're all arrogant and they don't want to face reality about how they're really treating God. So it's just problem after problem after problem. Now, you would expect that in a prophecy like this, that finally God would say, that's it. When I bring this next charge, I'm also bringing judgment because you're not listening, you're not getting it, and so on. So after 4 or 5 questions where God is calling out his people and they have no legitimate reply to him because they're, frankly, in the wrong. Everybody knows they're in the wrong. After all that, where you might expect judgment to come from God, we have this instead in verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. What do they deserve? God tells them what they deserve. They deserve to be destroyed, don't they? For all the sin and malice and evil that they've committed against God, they deserve to be destroyed. And yet God tells them, you're not going to be destroyed. On what basis? On the basis of the fact that the Lord does not change. Isn't that good news? That's good news. Because that, you know, some people say, well, there's a difference between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God, and there's not really. But if you ever have a doubt that there is, just go back and read this. Because that's the same thing that we have God saying over and over again in the New Testament. He doesn't change. He loves his people. He stands with his people. He stands for his people. And that's what we're seeing here in Malachi. It's the same thing. God stands with and for his people who don't deserve him to do that. And he stands with and for them even when they don't deserve for him to do that. They deserve destruction, but God says, I don't change. What else does God say? Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. That's why they deserve to be destroyed. Right? That's why. Who are the forefathers he's talking about? I mean, you could say he's going back to the kings. Those are some of the ancestors. Most of the kings were evil. Most of the activity around the time of the kings could be described as evil. But let's go further back. They were in the prime time with Moses, right? Not really. Why were they in the wilderness for 40 years? Because God wanted to run them through a big labyrinth? No, they were in the wilderness for 40 years because of their own sin and disobedience against God. So we can go back even further than that. Go all the way back to Abraham, the forefather of forefathers, and we find a sinful man in many ways, and yet chosen by God, having God stand with him, leading him, guiding him for God's own purposes. And so ever since the time of Abraham, we could substitute here, ever since the time of Abraham, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. That's pretty bad, isn't it? I mean, because we can take pride today in how we honor the commands of God. And sadly, we often limit that just to the things that we do on a Sunday morning when we're in worship. And yet really, if each of us were to examine our own lives, wouldn't each of us find our own lives to be filled with sins of various kinds? Okay, there's nothing wrong with admitting that. But when we really look into it, we find ourselves filled with bitterness, anger, hatred, malice, and so on. Hopefully those things are being crowded out by love and grace and mercy. And ever the more so as the Spirit of God within us transforms us and changes us. But at the end of the day, we had to be converted from a way of life, right? And the way of life that we were converted from is described over and over again in the Bible as a way of life that was characterized by those things that are against God. That's why we were enemies of God. And that's why Jesus had to come to die for our sins. And so when we look at our own lives, when we truly look at our own lives, and when we look at the church as an institution, and we can see that even within the body of Christ, there can still be collective sin that exists within an organization. When we look deeply at these things, we see that we're not really all that different than the people that God was speaking to here through Malachi. And so when he says, ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them, that describes us too. Even those of us who are being sanctified as we speak. But sanctification, that process of being made holy, is a process. Sure, we're justified. We're made right with God. And yet, as we still struggle with sin in our lives, that process is called sanctification. And it's a process. And so for some of us, every day we wrestle with that process of growth. And so we find ourselves just like these people that he's talking to. And yet God doesn't say, because of that, I did change my mind and I am going to change. The fact is, and the truth remains, that the Lord does not change. And so he says here in verse 7, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. And at first glance, we might feel as though what God is saying is, he did turn from them. And if they'll come back to him, then he'll turn and go back to them. But that's not really what God is saying. This is covenant language. The whole book of Malachi is filled with this language of covenant and God's covenant with his people. And in that covenant, God makes obligations to his people, and God never fails to live up to those obligations. Part of that obligation is that God will not turn from his people. So what we know here is that this is merely a way of God saying, return to me. When he says, return to me, and I will return to you, what he is really saying is, return to me and find me where I always have been. That's what he's saying. Return to me and find me where I always have been. Okay, it's almost, if I may, it's almost like this. God is here, and we're here, and we're standing facing each other. And then we turn from God and walk away. But what God is saying through Malachi is, turn back to me and I will return to you. But it's this process of coming back together. But what we're going to find is that God was always right here. He didn't turn his back and go over there. We did. But God is he's always here. Because he doesn't change. That's what he's making clear. I, the Lord, do not change. And so when he says, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty, that's what he's talking about. Turn, repent, and come back to me, and you'll find that I've always been there waiting for you. And so in the face of all this grace, when you might expect repentance from the people, when you might expect them to become doers of God's word, when you might expect them to put some action behind the grace that God is delivering to them, they stay true to form, and they would rather be studiers of the word than doers of the word, and they say, how are we to return? That's shameful. They know how to return. They know how to return. We know how to return. When we're sinful, when we know we need to repent, we know we need to repent, don't we? And yet we don't, because for whatever reasons we want to hold on to something. So when they say, how are we to return? They're not serious. They're looking for an excuse. They're looking for a way to stall out their return. They're looking for a way to continue living as the people of God, even while they're not trying to live as the people of God. As I've said, they would rather be studiers of the word than doers of the word. And so they ask, how are we to return? But we know they're not serious, because God now goes on to describe a sin that they're involved in that is so serious that they're under a curse. Now notice, in between verses 7 and 8, when they ask, how are we to return? And God says, will a man rob God, yet you rob me? Notice that God doesn't answer their question, at least directly. Do you see that? They ask God a direct question, and they don't get a direct answer. That's what I mean when I say they're not serious about their answer. If they were serious, they'd get an answer. They do get an answer, but the answer they get is not the answer they want. Because when they ask, how are we to return, they're probably hoping God says something like, well, just bring a nice calf when you come to offer a sacrifice next, and we'll call it even, and we can go on from there. That's probably what they're hoping for. But that's not what God says. When they want to know, how are we to return, God's short answer is, you're going to have to stop sinning. Deliberately sinning. You're going to have to make up your minds who you serve. You're going to have to decide, do you serve and live for yourself, or do you serve and live for God? That's the decision they're going to have to make. The longer answer is this: will a man rob God, yet you rob me? See, their return is going to be bound up and affected by their ability to quit stealing from God. Their ability to return to God is going to be all bound up and tied up with their ability to repent from sin that is preventing them from truly turning to God. You know, why is it that in the Bible, this is why preachers don't like sermons about giving. Why is it in the Bible that how you handle your money seems to have a direct tie with how obedient you are to God? I can guess at why that is. You know why that is. I don't have to guess. You know why that is. So I'm not going to say a whole lot about that, except to say that money is one of the biggest idols that exists in our world today. And this is why Jesus says you can't serve both God and mammon. You can't serve God and money. Both. You can't. One is going to play out over the other. That's what we're looking at here in Malachi. Will a man rob God, yet you rob me? And they, rather than saying, we've sinned, you caught us, how can we repent? They say, how have we robbed you? Can you see they're so arrogant? How have we robbed? They know they're caught. They know. Do you think for a minute, for 1 minute, that they don't know that they've been withholding tithes and offerings? What, gee, at the end of the day, they count out what they have. What's, you know, percentage of this and that? It's this much. Well, let's put a little bit that way. Do they think for a minute that they don't know what they've done here? And God calls them out on it, and they say, how have we robbed you? Like, what are they going to do? They're going to trick God. They're tricking themselves. And that's the problem. They have tricked themselves into not even knowing the depth of their sin. See, we can have sin in our lives that is so deeply ingrained that we don't even know it's sin. We think we're just operating the way we should. We think God's going to honor what we're doing, but it's so sinful, we just don't even know that. And that means we've fallen a long way when that happens. So that then when they say, how have we robbed you? God says, this is end of verse 8 now, in tithes and offerings. Then he describes in verse 9 that they're under a curse. They're under a curse because they are robbing me. Now notice how God describes that. He doesn't just say, you haven't been turning over the full tithes and offerings. He says, you are robbing me. God is accusing them of stealing from him. How are they stealing from God? It's because they are trying to hold on to for themselves something that is rightfully God's. This tithe and offering belongs to God. Now here's the interesting part. Who has that? The person giving the tithe and offering, right? They planted the crops. They ran the business. They did the books. They got the money. They're the one that did all the farming to bring the crops in at the end of the year. It's my crops, right? It's my money from the business. And so, if I don't give God that full 10% or that 13%, then that's fine because I'm the one that did the work, and God has to understand that I'm the one that did all the work. And yet God says, you're robbing me. Because even though they did all the work, that portion was not theirs. See, let's make sure we get this. They had possession of it, but it was not theirs. They had possession of whether it was crops or money or whatever it was. They had possession of it, but they were not owners of it. God was the owner of it. And so that's why God can say, you're robbing me. You didn't turn over the required tithe and offering, which means it wasn't yours to hold on to. And that's why they're guilty. So then God says in verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Now that's, that's a popular verse for people. They like to say, just give more money. God promises if you just give sacrificially, blah, blah, blah. But that's not what God promises here. What God promises is that if they will actually bring in the whole tithe, not over the required tithe, but if they will simply come up to being obedient to what God has commanded them, then God will bless them with abundance. When they're obedient simply to what he's commanded to them. He's not asking them here to make restitution. He's not asking them to say, well, the tithe is X amount, so why don't you add 6 percentage points to that, and then I'll bless you. He's simply asking them to be obedient to what he's already called them to. Not even to go over and above. And he promises this abundance to them if they will merely be obedient. Remembering, of course, that their obedience will require them to repent and turn back to him. And then to live in obedience. But if they will be obedient,
merely obedient, God will bless them. God will give to them more than what they think than what they can even imagine.
And then he says in verse 12 something that's very interesting. After promising them prosperity as a nation, if they will simply be obedient, he then says, "Then all nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty." That is an Old Testament way of saying, if you will be obedient to me, you will have an evangelistic influence in the culture around you. That's what it means for them to live where they live, surrounded by nations. And those nations are going to see the blessing of God in that tiny little nation. The blessings of God poured out in that tiny little nation. And they're going to say, wow, they're blessed. That is an Old Testament way of saying that God's blessings will cause you to have an evangelistic influence in the area around you, as people see God's working and movement among and through you. Who knew that simply being obedient to God could have these rewards, these results? He's not asking them to go over and above. Not one time in the book of Malachi has he asked them to go over and above. He's simply calling his people to obedience, and obedience that they already know. They already know what to do. They've had this command about the tithe, about the offerings. They know what to do, and it's time for them to be obedient. And so it's time for us also to ask about our own obedience. Specifically, I guess, we could look at the area of giving. You know, as this sermon is about giving, I'm not going to cop out and say, well, what are you holding back from God in your life? And we can say, well, you know, I guess I'm holding back a little bit of honesty about I don't always confess all of my sin. But that's not what this is about. This is about challenging us to be obedient in our giving to God. Now, I know that, as do you, that the New Testament does not prescribe what amount of money to give. But the New Testament does challenge us to give. And it does give us a number of different ways of evaluating our giving. In 1 Corinthians 16, for example, we're simply challenged to set aside a sum of money in keeping with our income. That seems to suggest that we're to give what we can legitimately afford. Yet the teaching in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 seems to challenge us to go over and above what we think we can give. That God is maybe challenging us, maybe calling us to make a sacrifice in terms of what we give. All the way down to the teaching of Jesus when he saw that widow put in the 2 cents that she had, it was all she had, and he loved that. And he said she gave more than all those rich people who gave out of the abundance that they had. They were just given token gifts. Now, somewhere within those three examples, we have to find our own balance. It's not up to me to tell each and every one of you how much you need to give. I will say that I think most of us can give more than what we do. I don't know what anybody gives. I just know as a reference point that I think most of us, including myself, can give more than what we do. Now, if that doesn't apply to you, I'm not telling you to do that. I'm not telling anybody what to do. But I am saying, read the Bible. Think. Pray. Things happen in this world with money. What the church does often needs money to assist what we do. We have buildings to pay for. We have staff that we take care of. We have benevolence programs that we like to keep stocked. We have educational supplies that need to be purchased. And that's just to take care of what we do here. To think seriously about the types of evangelism and ministries and aid that we could offer to the community around us, it's great to conceive and to come up with those ideas, but at the end of the day, most of those things require money. And so the church doesn't require money to go on, but the church can sure use money to go on. And it's not wrong for us to talk about money. And it's not wrong for us to ask people to give. Because just like any other charity, obligations need to be met. But more important than that is our own spiritual attitude with God. If we consider for a minute, as the folks here in Malachi had to, that what they had, at least part of it, was not theirs. It was God's. I wonder if we can look at our own situations in the same way. In fact, we might look at the jobs that we have, the sources of income that we have, as being gifts from God themselves. And if we view our money in that way, that it is a gift from God, then we can say it's not really mine to begin with. And this is why we see examples, like in the New Testament, for example, in Acts 4 and even in 5, where people would sell pieces of property that they have to give it to the church, to give the proceeds to the church, so that money could be dispersed to those in need. Now, this is excess property people had. This would be like selling a vacation house that you have, or a boat that you have, something like that, some kind of extra thing that you have. And they did that for the benefit of others. And so it's required from us to think about our own lives and the things that we have as being not our own. Scripture does teach us in 2 Corinthians that we are not our own. Our lives are not our own. Our lives are now God's. They're caught up with Christ. We've been changed and transformed by Christ so that we are not our own. And if we are not our own, surely that extends to even our money and our possessions. And so this morning, I don't want to tell you what to do, but I do want to encourage you to think about what God tells the people here through the prophet Malachi, to think about your own experience, to think about your own situation, to think about your own patterns of giving, your own habits of giving, and to think about maybe, just maybe, you are withholding something from God, something that is not yours, but something that does belong to God. And if that's the case, God tells us a simple thing to do here, and that's simply to become obedient to what he's calling us to do. If you find that's true in your own life, you can easily make that up. God calls us just to be obedient. But beyond that, God calls us to be faithful. And so it's not just a one-time decision that we make at one moment and maybe bring an extra check with us next week. Because what God really wants us to do is learn that what we have is his, and is to be used for his glory. And so that means our possessions, down to our money, is his. And so I encourage each and every one of you, as I do myself, to think about what it means to have money and things and possessions, but not to be owners of those things, but to be stewards of those things as gifts of God, that God may call us as a steward to disperse at some time to him or to somebody else. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage in Malachi, and I pray that as we contemplate our habits of giving, I pray that you will teach us. If some of us here need to give more to be faithful to you, I pray that you will make that known. I pray that you will encourage those of us who are giving exactly what you would like us to. And Lord, I pray that if there are some here who are giving more than what they need to and it's affecting them negatively, I pray that you will show them that as well. Lord, help us to not seek a balance in our giving, but help us to seek obedience in our giving. Help us to learn that everything we have, whether it's possessions, money, whatever, that we are to be stewards of those things, understanding that they are gifts from you. We thank you for Jesus, for his example, for his teaching. We offer this prayer in his name.